This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio talking to you about realharmony.org. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the homosexual marriage issue. This is, in fact, church, a gospel issue. We must be salt, a preservative. We have to be light on this issue of homosexual marriage, and we do that at realharmony.org.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio, and you guys, it is so important that you pray for a burden for the people in the homosexual community. Then go to realharmony.org and check out the resources we provide to equip Christians on this issue.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The culture has a universal symbol that recognizes homosexual gay marriage. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that you look at and say, that's harmonious, real, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org. Buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy and buy the truckloads. We have a goal of selling 1 million of them and getting this out to the culture. Church, jump on it. Realharmony.org.
I would say if the authorities didn't want us involved in the public square, they ought not to have crucified Jesus in the public square.
Use humanistic principles.
Well, I would say the same idea. I would say that. I would say, what's the problem with stardust bumping into stardust?
In the cosmic picture, no, there's no problem. In the cosmic picture, it won't matter.
No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year.
I'm sorry, my friends, but I am tired of seeing Jesus presented as a weak beggar. He is a powerful Savior, and the gospel is not a suggestion, it is a command.
Reverend Holder, don't you sympathize with that?
I sympathize with every single human heart wishing to know the one true and living God, but I believe there's only one way that that can happen, through Jesus Christ, and the gospel is about repenting of sin, not celebrating it.
We will explore the spiritual abyss. You have not experienced this before. You're gonna love it.
What's up, y'all? This is Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com. In the studio today with the Bear, Luke Pearson.
What is up?
What's up? Joy Temby. What's up, girl?
Hello.
So how you feel today, guys? Good?
I'm really tired.
Yeah?
I'll probably be like varying stages of sleeping on the desk to laughing hysterically for no reason.
You doing a lot of work lately, huh?
Yes.
Like around the clock?
Yes.
Yeah.
Pretty much.
Well, we're glad to have you here today. You're a huge blessing to the show, and this just wouldn't be the same without you. And you guys excited about today? I'm excited.
I am. Yeah.
We have one of my favorite people in the entire world on the show today, and he is from the American Vision, one of the major sponsors of our show, AmericanVision.com, AmericanVision.org, always dealing out some very, very wonderful, tantalizing blog posts, and I absolutely love. This is Joel McDermott from the American Vision. What's up, Joel?
What's going on?
All right, guys. Lots of stuff going on. Joel's been on with us before. Check out those past episodes. We're going to leap right into today. A lot of important stuff. Joel has written some important books, some wonderful books, leather-bound books. No, maybe not. Some wonderful books on, restoring America one county at a time. Tons of stuff in that. I love. What's the book you wrote or edited, Joel? Was it How to Argue with a Liberal and Win?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah. That's right. He's like, that's right. and Joel, is your beard back, dude? Because I know that you had like a barbecuing accident. You fried some. Yep. It's back.
Oh,
that did happen. I keep it trimmed since then. I've been doing a lot of appearances and talks in different audiences, so I kind of keep a little more clean cut look.
Not necessary, Joel. You don't need to say, you don't need to sell out.
But the beard is there; it is not gone.
Yes. Okay.
Although I was surprised. Did you say a while ago that Luke is Bear?
Yes, Bear. Yeah, he's the Bear.
How do you spell that?
B B-E-A-R.
Oh, okay, okay.
Bear.
Oh, not
Harry.
He's Bear. He's a Bear. Yeah. Luke's just in the studio today in his shorts and some sandals.
Yeah. I didn't wear any clothes today.
Okay, listen. There was a little call. I was going to say it was real fast. Talbot and McDermott did a little interview discussion. And I just got to say, it was awesome. They're sitting there with their beards. Talbot's got this long, glowing, flowing, amazing beard. And there was a theme song to it. I don't know if you knew this.
No, I didn't.
It was subtle. It was just in the background. Not sure if you knew. It was
You can be all the things you've always wanted to be. Beautiful. Sexy. Easy as 1, 2, 3.
Just let your soul go. Just let.
You didn't hear that in the background?
No, I missed that. Oh my goodness. What just happened?
Now you know what's going on in my mind. I don't know. Go ahead.
Well, Joel.
Your beard is good.
I had to
play. Yeah.
Yeah.
I like it.
I will say this. When we had Dr. Talbot on recently, I mentioned this, and I'm going to go ahead and say it since we have you on now. I did see some of that, or at least the picture of the interview you did with Dr. Talbot, and I said next to his beard, your beard was like in utero.
Mm-hmm. But, that's most people.
That's true. Even you, Luke, actually.
Although the part that didn't get caught on camera, there was one part actually where his beard actually reached across the table and slapped me awake. But you didn't catch that on camera.
All right, guys. Hey, look, we wanted to have Joel on because we wanted to sort of have him minister in a way that would help offer a corrective. Listen, there is sort of a picture of like the right wing Republican, conservative, and Christian sort of get just kind of like put together in that whole mix and that whole bucket of just sort of like those that we beat the war drums and they're all for war and they're okay with war and dropping bombs. And so this issue in Syria is a really serious issue. And I want to ask the question because it's all over the networks and MSNBC, Fox, CBS and CNN and everything else. Everyone's talking about it's all over the blogs and all the news agencies talking about war, but I want to have a Christian response to war and dropping bombs on people. I want to ask, does the Bible give us sort of directions here? Can we be corrected as a church in how we're supposed to approach the whole issue of war and interventionism? Joel can really help us with that. We're also going to talk about his book, hopefully, Jesus versus Jerusalem. Let me get everyone caught up briefly on the issue in Syria. Bashar al-Assad is the president. People call him dictator over Syria. There's been a civil war in Syria. Over 100,000 people killed in Syria. And so our president has asked for the partnership. Interesting word there. The partnership of Congress in having the authorization to go and drop bombs on Syria because there was a chemical attack. Chemical weapons were used against over 1,000 people and some children died. And so he says that justifies us as America getting involved and dropping bombs on Syria. So essentially, if I can use the logic of the president here, Syrians killed Syrians. And so we need to go and kill and attack some Syrians because they use weapons we do not approve of. We need to go kill some Syrians with weapons we do approve of. And so that's kind of what's going on. But things have changed a bit. It went from basically we're going to drop bombs on them. I have the power to do this. Congress is saying some people in Congress saying, no, you don't have the constitutional authority to do that. He says, yes, essentially, I do have that authority. But there's been sort of a little change since yesterday with President Vladimir Putin getting involved and having Syria basically hand these chemical weapons over. And so things are kind of at a standstill. No one really knows which way we're going to go right now. But I'm going to play a little bit of the speech from last evening from the president on Syria.
My fellow Americans, tonight I want to talk to you about Syria, why it matters, and where we go from here. Over the past 2 years, what began as a series of peaceful protests against the repressive regime of Bashar al-Assad has turned into a brutal civil war. Over 100,000 people have been killed. Millions have fled the country. In that time, America has worked with allies to provide humanitarian support, to help the moderate opposition, and to shape a political settlement. But I have resisted calls for military action, because we cannot resolve someone else's civil war through force. particularly after a decade of war in Iraq and Afghanistan.
Everyone, hold on to that, what he just said there. We cannot do what? Cannot solve someone else's problem. Okay, let's remember that.
The situation profoundly changed, though, on August 21st, when Assad's government gassed to death over 1,000 people, including hundreds of children. The images from this massacre are sickening. Men, women, children lying in rows, killed by poison gas. Others foaming at the mouth, gasping for breath. A father clutching his dead children, imploring them to get up and walk. On that terrible night, the world saw in gruesome detail the terrible nature of chemical weapons and why the overwhelming majority of humanity has declared them off-limits, a crime against humanity, and a violation of the laws of war.
And this from a little later in the speech, right as it ends.
Terrible things happen across the globe, and it is beyond our means to right every wrong. But when, with modest effort and risk, we can stop children from being gassed to death and thereby make our own children safer over the long run, I believe we should act. That's what makes America different.
That's what makes America different. You guys agree with that? I'm not sure that that doesn't seem.
As we've got a fight to make sure women have access to quality of
President of Planned Parenthood.
And as long as we've got to fight to protect a woman's right to make her own choices about her own health, I want you to know that you've also got a president who's going to be right there with you, fighting every step of the way. Thank you, Planned Parenthood. God bless you.
God bless you. God bless you, Planned Parenthood. But it's a little bit of inconsistency. I'm just wondering, like, this, I mean, is any of this making sense to anybody? I mean, the whole pulling children, it's somewhat like it's just the kind of the MO of this president. Mm-hmm. Let me pull children into the discussion, pull them up on stage with the gun rights issue, and let me pull them onto stage now in my speech with the issue of Syria and the civil war going on there. I'm just wondering, like,
what would you do with a brain if you had one?
Do? Why, if I had a brain, I could...
I could while away the hours, conferring with the flowers, consulting with the rain.
I'm sorry. You guys go ahead and jump in here now.
I got to say this.
Okay.
You better watch out, you fool. Hey, fool. Hey, fool.
I'm just wondering if these kids that were gassed, if it was less painful than, say, having your brain sucked out or having some sharp instruments shoved in your body and pulled out piece by piece.
Yeah, just remember today, the day after the president's speech on Syria and bringing up children being gassed and killed and everything else, just remember that today over 3,000 unborn human beings will be slaughtered today as a result of this president sanctioning and God blessing Planned Parenthood and the whole issue of abortion. So, Joel, we have a minute left here. I'd like to get your commentary when we come back. But guys, this is really important. We have to pay attention to these inconsistencies. When you have a president like this president, who is the most radical pro-abortion president in our history, going up before the United States people, telling them we need to go drop bombs on a country that is not a direct and imminent threat to us because they have over 100,000 people have died in the Civil War. But now they've used chemical weapons and some children have died. And then using those children as a pawn, using them as a ploy to go to war with another country, I think is deplorable. I think it shows the inconsistency, and we need to, as Christians, speak out to it. I'll believe the president cares about children when he stops the murder of the innocents in our nation.
Radio will be right back.
Ooh, Lordy, trouble so hard. Ooh, Lordy, trouble so hard. Don't nobody know my trouble but God.
Apologiaradio.com. Hit us. us up. Go to the Facebook page. Like us. Subscribe to us on iTunes for free. ApologiaRadio.com. Support this ministry. Listener supported. Go to the homepage of ApologiaRadio.com. Donate there to keep the force of this ministry, getting the gospel into the culture, moving throughout the world. And it truly, truly is. There have been ministries popping up all over the nation to abortion mills as a result of just the work of Apologia Church. Getting into the issue of abortion and just talking about it on this show has raised up ministries across the nation that are saving babies. And I want to say, praise the Lord, this last Saturday we had one baby saved at the Planned Parenthood in Tempe, Arizona. So praise God for that. Joel McDermott is on with us today from the American Vision. You can get him at AmericanVision.org, AmericanVision.com. Go get the resources. Joel is honestly one of my favorite people in the world. I love Joel. Joel, I want to have you speak to us real fast about this issue of Syria and war. I'm going to hand it over to you. Tell us kind of, you know, what are your thoughts and how should we be thinking about this?
Well, I think we should absolutely stay out as a nation.
Yes.
That should not bar any individual who had some concern from going over to help.
Yeah.
But that, I mean, that's a whole different discussion that I'm really not an expert on. But as a nation, it's not our business.
Yeah.
Simply not our business. It's not the job, as Obama said. By the way, I agree with him. It's not our business to go around the world, get involved in other people's civil wars.
Yeah.
You know, and the Bible is very clear on principles for warfare. And, I, you know, if you want to take some time and, you know, go through that a little more slowly.
I know, I would. I definitely, that's what I want you to sort of talk to us about, because, and I don't know, do you guys agree? Like, I sort of get this feeling that people will paint the picture of Christians, particularly American Christians in our culture, as like, you know, we beat the war drums, we're easily, yeah, easily provoked and easily we'll go to war. The idea, you know, like, you know, we're just really strong and we need to, you know, sort of like puff our chest up. No one can mess with us, you know. I don't know. I just struggle with that because I believe that, first of all, I'm not a pacifist, okay? So I believe war can be justified sometimes. For example, I do appreciate the history of our country, Joel, when I think about the shot heard around the world, and I think about the fact that it was a pastor that essentially gave the go-ahead of the fight, and 18 Christians died that day because the pastor said, you know, you don't fire until fired upon. So it was essentially when provoked, when attacked, then we trust God to bless this fight because we're fighting in a just war. So I don't know. I appreciate.
I'll go, so I'll even go further and say that that war didn't even have to happen.
Yeah. No. I know. I agree. I agree. And the issue is not essentially, well, so you're a pacifist. No. I think that this is a justifiable, righteous way of
Definitely.
War. But talk to us about this situation, Joel. We're like in this mad mindset of just like, well, let's go police the world and drop bombs. And you're right, Joel, Obama said, like, that's not our role, but he's taking it as the role.
Well, I mean, he's a pawn of the CFR, and every president since Carter at least has been. I mean, it's the whole Democrat-Republican divide, which so often deceives Christians, is really nothing new. In fact, historically, most of America's wars have been the involvement of Democrats and the progressive left, but
okay.
As someone once said, you know, the Democrat-Republican is CFR Team A versus CFR Team B. Both of them carry on essentially the same foreign policy, and it always involves American intervention, and it has since the post-World War II period, in which the president, you know, since Truman at least, I believe, began to get in military exercises without declarations of war from Congress.
Mm-hmm.
And ever since then, that influence of the foreign policy elite with the executive power in this country has been essentially to bypass Congress, to bypass the American people for whatever purposes and theories it wants to implement worldwide. Now, I mean, there's a lot of discussion there that's far beyond my expertise, but that's the basic reality of it.
Okay.
The executive power is unhinged from the will of the American people. That's the bottom line.
Yes.
But even that, there is enough of the will of the American people, as you were saying, especially among so many Christians. And it is this idea that we have to, whatever the military does, we have to praise it, we have to support it no matter what, and if anyone speaks against what the U.S. military is doing, you're somehow unpatriotic.
Right.
You hate America. I mean, I don't know how many times people have read my critical articles and have said, well, if you don't like it, why don't you leave?
Yeah.
And, you know, that's not the point, you know. You know, you don't like Obama, so why don't you leave? That's not how you deal with things.
Right.
So, yeah, there's this problem, and a lot of it is tied to, number one, the refusal to study biblical law.
Okay.
The refusal to take Moses seriously. And number two, it is the eschatology.
Mm-hmm.
That drives probably 80% of it or more, is this irrational support of the modern nation that calls itself Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's two things going on there. Is number one, we don't have a adequate amount or a clear enough understanding of the law of God regarding warfare and everything else, what is just, what is righteous in that aspect. And the other aspect is the issue of eschatology. You're right. You do see people posting videos and blogs and talking about Israel and, like, you know, they almost like sort of like excited, seething at the idea that Israel could be provoked into some massive war and the Middle East can blow up. And it's honestly, it's sort of like this perverse excitement about that.
It is that, but I mean, it's also just the fact that people are sincerely, they're sincere in what they believe, but they are sincerely deceived.
Yeah.
They truly buy into that eschatology, and as a result of it, Israel is the center of the world. It has to be, in their viewpoint.
Yeah.
And so, right now, they're not worried about so much what Obama says, or, you know, it's all about whatever happens in Syria can have ramifications for Israel.
Mm.
And therefore, if Syria does this and it has this effect and it gets Russia involved and that gets Iran involved, then they're going to attack Israel. Oh, my gosh, the end days are here.
Yeah.
You know, it's that thing over and over and over again.
Now, Joel, you're not exaggerating. I've watched the videos.
No.
I'm listening to the discussions. I've pulled them up, and sure enough, yep, everyone's trying to tie this somehow in to biblical eschatology. But we're going to go into the next segment. I'm going to play real fast. John Kerry talking about the strike on Syria.
That the aftermath of the Iraq experience and Afghanistan leave a lot of people saying, we don't want to, see our young people coming back in a body bag and so forth. But that's not what we're talking about. And what we have to do is make clear to people that this is, we're not talking about war. We're not going to war. We will not have people at risk in that way.
What?
You've got to be kidding. It's just amazing. It's just
you have to appreciate the sincerity and the straight face he's able to say that.
Oh, no, it's unbelievable. So we're not going to war. So explain why we have war ships off the coast of Syria. Perhaps we should change their names. War ships off the coast of Syria. And I'd like to know, I wonder if the people who are underneath the bombs being dropped will perceive it as an aggressive act of war. I don't know. It's like walking up to the big guy in the street, you know, and just popping him one time real hard in the face. He drops down, and the police come, and they grab you, and they're trying to cuff you, and they're like, what are you doing? You assaulted this man. Like, officers! Officers! That was humanitarian. All right, that was I had a different goal in mind. It was an assault. It was not a fight. Different definition.
It was organic.
It was organically done, not chemical attack. We'll be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
Syrians are killing Syrians in a civil war. 100,000 of them die. We're not going to do anything, drop bombs or anything, but now our government wants to get involved because chemical weapons were used, and so because it wasn't organic,
right?
We need to get involved. And John Kerry wants to assure us that this is not war. We're not going to war. We're not going to war. And so I'm just curious, what would be the definition of war then? How do you define?
Well, it sounds
war?
Like you have to officially walk up to somebody and go, "We're at war."
Yeah,
and that's how you define
or
if you're at war,
or they have to punch back, Or they have to be of equal strength of you. Because in reality, if I'm the big bully on the block and I can crush anybody, when I pounce them, you know, it's not really a fight. I mean, it's just a piece of cake. It's no big deal. Right? So that kind of, is that kind of the rationale here? It's like, you know, we're the big, you know, big bully on the block. We're going to be able to lob a bomb that you're not going to be able to respond to. It's not really war.
I wonder if maybe the military has some new, like, force field technology. So he said we're not going to be bringing guys back in body bags.
Mm.
So maybe we're just going to go run around and... Right. Force field and punch people.
They won't shoot back, Luke.
Right.
They will not.
Yeah.
That won't happen. Amazing. Mm-hmm. So, Joel, I think one of the things you addressed was that we don't know the word of God and the law of God when it comes to warfare. Talk to us about that, because I think, honestly, we don't know. So help us with that.
People don't understand that when God was giving rules for how to design a civil state, a blueprint, if you will, he gave specific rules, specific laws, on these things. There are two basic passages in Scripture, in the law, that make this very clear. Even if you don't think the law, we don't live under the law today in that respect, these principles are still God's blueprint for civil society in general. Mm. You got to take them seriously. And those two passages are Deuteronomy 17, which outlines the laws for kings, as it puts it, I would say just the executive in general. And in Deuteronomy 22, it outlines the laws for warfare, how to go to war. Now, like I said, there's not exact one-to-one correspondence here, obviously, for many reasons, but the basic principles are obvious.
Okay.
The rules for kings, basically there are about five of them, okay?
Mm-hmm.
He had to be from among the people. In other words, he had to be a natural-born citizen, and that's exactly where that clause in our Constitution came from.
Ah, interesting.
And it was very relevant, by the way, during the Revolution, because King George III was not a native Brit. He was from the German House of Hanover. He had ties to the German banking houses, and everyone thought he had a divided loyalty, which is what that's all about. So this is about loyalty to your people.
Mm.
So he has to be from among the brethren, as it puts it in Scripture. You may not put a foreigner over you.
Mm.
But then it goes on to say something that seems obscure to us, but the vast important, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, because the Lord has said, you shall never return that way again. This is one of the most fascinating pieces of the law there is. Now, the horses is not so difficult. Everyone knows what horses were for in the Old Testament. They didn't domesticate horses to pull plows. They had oxen and they had donkeys for this. A horse was a weapon of aggressive warfare. That's why Egypt bred horses. That's why, you know, they have this legacy of the Arabian horse, you know. This is for speed. It is for aggression.
Mm.
And in other words, they were not to be a people of aggressive warfare. And God said, you shall not multiply horses. And that principle should apply to all of us. Why should we have weapons of offensive warfare? We could easily take all the money. In fact, we could easily take way less than a part of the money we spend on military intervention and aggression and channel that into purely defensive purposes for defending ourselves.
Hmm.
There's no problem with that. And, of course, our own Second Amendment comes out of that tradition of defense.
Yes.
And then when it says you shall not cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, there's only one thing, and I thought about this long and hard, there's only one thing that can mean, and it's really talking about selling the people as mercenaries to go fight in foreign wars.
Hmm.
And I mean, it sounds like you shall not cause the people to return. That doesn't sound very aggressive, but the Hebrew word is a causative. You're forcing someone to go do this.
Hmm.
And that's supported by what follows. It says, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Well, that verse nowhere appears in the Exodus narratives or in the Pentateuch anywhere.
Joel, this is amazing, and I think probably a shocker to a lot of people that God really talks about this. We have a blueprint, we have a model of what is a just action and activity of a nation in this sense. We'll be right back with Joel McDermott from the American Vision.
We'll be right back.
Johnny Stew's Good Time Syria Jamboree! Reminds me of a joke.
So Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and Syria walk into a bar called America is not planning on bombing you. And the bartender says, I don't think you should be in here, Syria.
After careful deliberation, I have decided that the United States should take military action against Syrian regime targets.
Wow. America taking military action against the Middle East regime. It's like I never left. So what has brought the president to this decision?
The 50 tons of mustard gas in a turkey farm.
That's actually, it's a wrong president. It's a wrong president. And that is a different country.
Leave Kuwait or be driven out.
Okay, that is the same country and family, but that is a slightly different war.
Today, we celebrate our Independence Day.
Okay, that is a fictional president. And to be fair, that war was pretty justified.
The White House says it has evidence now that chemical weapons were used in that attack in Syria 2 weeks ago.
Blood and hair samples that have come to us, it has tested positive for signatures of sarin.
That's the one. That's the war I was talking about. Signatures of sarin. Yeah. I assume that's different from the new fragrance of the same name. Signatures of sarin. Because love is blind now. Came back to a dark, dark place. Now, if memory serves, 100,000 Syrians have already died during the conflict with President Bashar al-Assad, already with no military intervention from the West. So why now? Daily Show flashback clip, August 2012.
We have been very clear to the Assad regime, but also to other players on the ground, that a red line for us is we start seeing a whole bunch of chemical weapons moving around or being utilized.
Ah, see, the red line. You can't use chemicals to kill your own people. You have to do it organically. America and the world want to make sure Assad only uses locally sourced free long-range lead ordnance. Now, back in the early 80s, we knew Iraq.
All right, back in Apology Radio. That was John Thread. That was John Stewart talking about the Syria situation. I thought it was hilarious commentary. I mean, it's interesting to see somebody that's not a believer with some clarity of thought here. That I think is it's really great. I think it's amazing to see all those points and they fall short. We're back on with Joel McDermott from the American Vision. Joel, you were walking us through what the Bible has to say about this, and you ended with the portion of the horses. And you talked about mercenaries and talk to us more about that and then finish that thought. I'd like to hear more.
Absolutely. Well, of course, we said, because the Lord had said, you shall never return that way again. And I said, this is a verse that you don't hear the Lord tell the people this anywhere. What in the world is he talking about? Because there's nowhere, he's not talking about literally returning back to Egypt and going down that road physically. Obviously, we know that because Jesus' parents do that later. They escape into Egypt to get away from Herod.
Exactly.
So this is not talking about a physical travel. What is it talking about, that way that you shall never return to? And my view of it is he's talking about the way of slavery. And where do we find that? Where do we find the Lord saying that? Well, that's the very head of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Hmm. You shall have no other gods before me. This is what he's talking about. And he's saying, you shall not turn my people into slaves for the cause of an arms trade or a military deal or military intervention, whatever you want to call it. You shall not cause my people to return to a foreign nation for that. And then as he goes on in those laws for kings and talks about what he can't do, it becomes even more clear that he has foreign policy in mind, because he says, you shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. But what is that? You know, back in the old days, when kings acquired many wives, it was usually as a means of making foreign alliances.
Right, exactly. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. Marry off my daughter to this king, his daughter to me, and all that kind of stuff.
That's right.
And, of course, this lasted all the way up until, well, probably still today, but certainly during the early modern period.
Of course.
So you have that. And then finally it says, he shall not multiply excessive silver and gold for himself. And what is this but saying that the king should not have a large public treasury? because you put all these things together, what happens when you have a king who's not loyal to his people, who has an offensive, a standing army standing on the side, who has his heart turned away because of foreign alliances, who doesn't care to enslave his people or not, and has tons of money? What's going to happen? Mm. The guy's going to go in conquest of other nations. Yep. He's going to build an empire.
Yep.
And this is exactly what happens in Israel when Saul comes along. The people wanted to incarnate this system with an aggressive military leader. And that's exactly what I've got. It destroyed the nation.
Yeah, Joel, you're right. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 12.
Yes.
He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of equipment for his chariots. The whole idea there is that it's a curse on the people to have a king that does that, that brings your people to war.
Old Testament law was opposed to standing armies in general.
Yeah.
And we'll get to that in just a second, too. And you see that with Saul. Of course, I've literally just finished a commentary on the entire book of 1 Samuel, outlining all of this, all the civil and social aspects of the book. I mean, and it's almost a mirror to our own day. We were just talking about Christians harping for war and supporting the military and whatever it does, you know, this rah-rah, gung-ho, hoorah, pro-army attitude.
Yeah.
And we're doing all the same things they did. We want an executive that is that defines national greatness by our military strength. We want a command presence, which Saul was. You know, we don't care. We'll even live with a military draft if we have to. We will live with taxation far beyond 10% if we have to. This is what the Bible calls tyranny, folks.
Yes.
And we live with it. Yeah. We support it. We cheer it. This is wrong. We need to back up and reevaluate based on the biblical message.
Okay.
You know, and of course, when it comes to excessive silver and gold, we've blown that out of the water. I mean, we've got the Federal Reserve. We can print all the money we want to fund our wars.
Mm.
So, you know, we've got all of these things and more far beyond the level of tyranny that Samuel and Deuteronomy describe for God's people.
Okay. What else? Anything else we should think about in the sense of what can we put underneath the situation as Christians so we can actually go to the scriptures besides what you've already given? Anything else? Any concepts or just worldview issues from scripture? Anything at all that we really speak to this issue of Syria? Because I mean, the thing that's interesting to me is what you've already brought up, and you jumped right on as I did, and that's the issue that the president admits in his speech. We can't essentially change anything, do anything by getting ourselves involved in someone else's civil war. And yet that's exactly what we're doing. We're getting involved in that way. So I don't know. Talk to me some more about that, Joel.
As far as the specific situation in Syria goes, I mean, I have my opinions on that. I mean, first of all, I'm not convinced Assad did it. There's no solid evidence that it was Assad.
They haven't provided it.
They haven't provided any. What they provided is weak. The entire international community says so. Nobody's willing to join us except for France, which is really strange. But, you know, there's no solid evidence. Russia is laughing at us, calling it a joke. So mm-hmm. is everyone else.
Yeah.
So, and the only assurance we get on that front is, well, we have some classified evidence that we can't release because if we did, it would compromise the way we got it.
Mm.
But trust us, we've got it, and it really proves that he did it.
Yeah.
I'm not gonna vote for that. I'm not going to vote for that. And the truth is that most of the people being briefed on this stuff, many, the majority of senators and congressmen being briefed on this are rejecting it also. So here are the people who are even being made privy to that information.
Yeah.
And most of them are rejecting.
Well, Joel, this is an interesting point I want to make, too, is when
Rand
Paul is in a discussion with Kerry on this.
Thank you for coming today. It's not often that I get to compliment the president. I can probably count the number of times maybe on one hand. But when I first heard that the president was going to come to Congress, boy, was I pleasantly surprised. I was proud that he was my president. I didn't vote for him, and I still am opposed to him quite a few times. But I was proud that he did this. And I was just about to stand on my feet and clap and give him a standing ovation. And then I heard, well, but if I lose the vote, I'll probably go ahead and do the bombing anyway. And so that does concern me. I want to be proud of the president, but every time I'm just about there, then I get worried that really he doesn't mean it, that he's going to sort of obey the Constitution if he wins. So I heard Secretary Kerry say, if we win, sure. But if we lose what? I mean, make me proud today, Secretary Kerry. Stand up for us and say, you're going to obey the Constitution, and if we vote you down, which is unlikely, by the way, but if we do, you would go with what the people say through their Congress, and you wouldn't go forward with a war that your Congress votes against. Can you give me a better answer, Secretary Kerry?
I can't give you a different answer than the one I gave you. I don't know what the president's decision is, but I will tell you this. It ought to make you proud because he still has the constitutional authority, and he would be in keeping with the Constitution.
Well, I disagree with you there. I don't believe he has the constitutional authority. I think Congress has this. Madison was very explicit. When he wrote the Federalist Papers, he wrote that history supposes, or the Constitution supposes what history demonstrates, that the executive is the branch most likely to go to war, and therefore the Constitution vested that power in the Congress. It's explicit and runs throughout all of Madison's writings. This power is a congressional power, and it is not an executive power. They didn't say big war, small war. They didn't say boots on the ground, not boots on the ground. They said declare war. Ask the people on the ships launching the missiles whether they're involved with war or not.
I think that's important. And let me just sort of cap this off. Joel, I mean, this is how I feel about it, brother. I mean, so you'll have Christians today saying, you know, we're about the gospel. We don't, you know, we're not getting into these things. And I want to say, well, you're part of the problem because, you know, there are people that are going to die as a result of this. There is money being taken away from the public to support a war effort kind of thing like this. And so you've got injustice being perpetrated on people. Now, if you're a Christian, don't you care about justice? Don't you care about the justice or lack of justice for the people that are going to, the innocent people on the ground that are going to be killed as a result of a war like this, or the money that's being taken away from the public, their property being taken to fund a war like this? Does the Bible not have anything to say about this? I mean, shouldn't, as Christians, we be a voice of truth and righteousness so that we can actually impact the future of the world, so that we're not so quick to drop bombs on people, so that we're just in how we handle taking money from people, those kinds of things? I mean, Joel, how do you feel about that? That's just my heart on it.
I think you're right, and it gets to many of the inner contradictions of this discussion. If you know, people are willing to go to war because of 1,000 children who may have died in Syria, which is a tragedy. Don't get me wrong.
Yes, it is.
But and then ignore the abortion issue over here. You know, they're willing to go, you know, endanger the lives of people to allegedly to save people over there, and yet the means to do so requires political force, which is always backed up by threats of guns and fines over here. You know, that's one of the things I get at in my Samuel commentary, is the fact that the police state in itself, the minute we begin to use it to be do-gooders in society at all, you know, or to define our national greatness, it's an agency of force. And then that begins to pervade everything that goes on in society. It's just, you know, the dominoes fall very slowly, but they fall. Next thing you know, we have to do this, but you have to do it through force. Mm-hmm. You want to do this good thing? Well, this person's vying with this special interest, and this group's trying to get the president's here, and they're going to force everybody else to do it through force. Mm-hmm. You know, it's an agency of force, and yes, there is a time for force, but when you begin to incarnate the entire nation as an agency of force and try to get good things done across the board that way, next thing you know, you have this utter tyranny, which, by the way, we are fast becoming. And the problem is that Christians are questioning it less and less as time goes on. You know, so it's a real problem. And after a while, as 1 Samuel shows us, after a while, it becomes the judgment on the nation that's irreversible. It becomes a blindness in itself that we're unable to escape from.
Joel McDermott with the American Vision. God calls us as believers, as his children, to care about injustice, about the plight of the poor and widows and orphans. We're to care. We are to be peacemakers. How do we apply the scriptures to our future and to the world so that we can be a blessing to the world? The church is to be the prophetic voice into the culture and, yes, even into government, as John the Baptist did in his day, to speak into the government issues with the Word of God. ApologiaRadio.com.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward? Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
Now, back in the early 80s, we knew Iraq had used chemical weapons against Iran. We're likely to use them again. And not only did we not attack them, we supported Iraq in doing that. And of course, we still reserve the right to use bunker busters, cluster bombs, and the Mark 77, which is not filled with napalm, technically. So given the fact that we have no idea who would have control over these chemical weapons in a failed Syria, remind us again why we have to do this?
The danger is the more reluctant you are and the more deliberative you are, the danger is that you can start looking weak.
If they sense that strength is not there, that weakness has replaced it, then they go their own way.
Bullies and tyrants don't respect weakness.
Oh, right, we have to bomb Syria because we're in seventh grade.
We're back, ApologiaRadio.com, right here in the studios, KPXQ Faith Talk 1360 with Joy Tembe, Luke Pearson on the radio show today with Joel McDermott from the American Vision. Joel, we're back. Fill us in. Anything else we can speak to on this?
There's a lot more to talk about. I did a whole book on this topic, A Bible and War in America, and we could do entire shows on this for a while, but...
give us a summary. Give us something that's the final punch.
You played the Ron Paul segment, or Rand Paul segment, I'm sorry, with John Kerry. We didn't really talk about that much.
Yeah.
I actually came out on Kerry's side on that. As much as I am in spirit and in sentiment thoroughly on Rand's side, unfortunately, the Constitution and everything that's grown up upon it since then does give the president the authority to do this.
Mm.
But the reason I think he probably, in the long run, will not, unless something big changes, is the fact that he has now invested himself so much. I mean, the only reason he was going to do this is because he had to save face over that red line comment, okay? And this guy is such a narcissist, he would bomb somebody just to save face.
Hmm.
But for some reason, there was such a public outcry, internationally and domestically, that he did go through this motion of asking Congress. Well, this has flowered into something so much larger than I believe he anticipated, that he's having to deal with it. And what you saw in that speech that we started with, that he gave last night, was the president trying to get out in front of the parade and pretend he's leading it. All of these things have come around, and he comes out and says, well, I resisted war from the beginning. I didn't want to do this. And, that's just direct nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody knows that they've had this plan for a long time, and he was on board with it. But the problem is so many pressures have arisen, and he's now invested himself in so many real checks and balances, his own Congress, the will of the people, these public opinion polls, international opinion polls, and now he's stuck. When Kerry opened his mouth the other day about saying if they would turn over their chemical weapons, we would delay any attack, and Putin jumped on that in a heartbeat, and they said, yes, we'll do it. And so now that's really throwing a wrench in his works. He really has to back up now and keep his word on that, or else he's going to look like the tyrant and the aggressor dropping the bomb. So I think he's invested in so many of those avenues now that he really has to let them play out. And unless they all turn really negative in the end, they're not going to drop bombs on Syria. That's my feeling. I could be wrong. Mm-hmm. That's my feeling about it.
Well, Joel, where can people go to get commentary from you on the relevant biblical passages with reference to war and things like that?
Well, I mean, it's all directly in my little book. I just mentioned The Bible and War in America. It's at AmericanVision.org in our store. It's easy to find. That book actually was an outgrowth of my of Chapter 9 in my book, Restoring America, chapters on defense and military and war. And I had that particular chapter, I got so deep into it and it began to get so big, it turned in, instead of what should have been about a 30-page chapter, it became about 100 pages. Mm. And so I spun the extended version off as its own book and made a more abbreviated version for Restoring America. The information on the biblical side of it is in both books, however.
Okay.
But you should buy both of them anyway because they're both good books.
That's right. Amen. I love Joel. Joel's a great writer, and just I love his books. Really highly recommend them to you guys. We're going to talk a little bit later about another book, Jesus versus Jerusalem, kind of change gears a bit. But I want to offer just a moment of commentary on this, if I could. Just for a moment, the whole situation, broadly speaking, as a Christian. My question to us as Christians is this, is what are we spreading? What is it that we're passionate about spreading? You know, if you listen to the president, you listen to the Congress, you listen to people speaking today, they'll say things, I think, inaccurately that, you know, we're a constitutional democracy. I would word that much different. But they'll, you know, we're this whole idea of us trying to spread democracy around the world. And we have this idea like, you know, we're spreading this American vision, this American dream. No relation to the American vision. Sorry. This American dream, this dream of America and all the wonderful ideals that we have and everything else. But again, none of that, what we're trying to spread, is based on the Word of God. Remember that. So when we talk about American interests around the world and everything else, just know, my view, that we're not talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about America that is completely, at this moment, detaching itself from the Word of God as its foundations and everything else. And so I want to ask the question, as Christians, what are we to be about spreading? Are we to be about spreading an empire, an American empire, an American dream, an American quote-unquote values, and whatever those may be today? I don't know what kind of values we have as a nation when we are trying to attack and destroy the very foundations of a society with marriage, and we're killing over 3,000 babies a day. So what values we're spreading is a big question in my mind. But what are we spreading? What is our aim? Because as Christians, since the first century, Christ died, rose again, and ascended. He is the ascended king, and he has a kingdom which will never pass away. And that kingdom, brothers and sisters, is not America. The kingdom is the people of God in the world under his reign and rule as he puts all his enemies under his feet. And so the last enemy is defeated, and which is death. And so we're to be about that kingdom. And so I want to say, can we get our hearts and minds in the right place? Because we've got to have some sort of an answer here as Christians as to what is righteous, what is good, what we should be pursuing in the world. And we're the only ones that do have an answer. Brothers and sisters, people, we got an answer for this. Listen for a second at the moment. We have people even questioning in our culture, which is completely abandoning the Word of God as its foundation. We have people questioning whether or not we should go drop bombs on people. Now, pause for a second and think about the peculiar situation we're in. A question that has detached itself from the Word of God as its foundations, a culture whose God is now Demas, the people, who says, like, we should question whether we should do this. Is it right or just to drop bombs on people? I'm going to say this. No, you've already given that up. Go ahead and drop the bombs, because you've already told all of our kids over this last generation that they are nothing but bipedal protoplasm bobbing on the surface of the cosmos. All the people are in Syria are just collections of protoplasm that you can scatter at will. Feel free to scatter them. Because you see, the very peculiar situation we're in is a nation that has abandoned God as its God, now questioning whether we should do moral action A or B. Guess what? There are no morals without this God. And so I want to say, as Christians, we've got to answer this. Mm. The world is in this twisted, peculiar, disharmonious place where America as a nation is questioning whether we should go scatter protoplasm. Hmm. And then you end up in this really contradictory way where you're saying things like, well, children died over there. And again, I agree with Joel. That is deplorable and sad, and my heart breaks over it. And I have a right to, because I have a biblical worldview that makes sense of that. But when you say, as the president of a nation, children died over there, 1,000, maybe less, even in that chemical attack, but over 3,000 today will die in America, I'm going to say that you display your wicked worldview and the brokenness of it when you say things like that. And I don't believe a word you say. I pray for the president all the time. But I also call this president to repentance over the wicked, wicked pursuit of murdering babies in America and then pretending to care about children in another country that is no direct and imminent threat to us. It is a twisted way. And I think as Christians, we have to have an answer that is a gospel-saturated answer that really speaks to this. We're supposed to say something. If we don't say something, it's not like there's neutrality and nobody does. If we're not speaking into the culture, somebody else is. If we're not saying what is righteous and just, then somebody else is in their own interpretation. And you get into a weird way where a president of a nation complains about children dying in another nation, where he sanctions the death of innocent unborn children in this nation. By the way, just got a Facebook update.
That's what I was going to say.
Two babies were saved today as a result of Apologia Church's ministry to the abortion mills in Arizona. Two more babies saved. That's three babies saved in Arizona in the last week. We can do this, guys. We can do it. Guys, I'm going to let Joy and Luke, you guys hop in. Any commentary? Anything you're thinking? Like, what's pressing on you when you think about this?
You just stole my thunder.
Did I? Yeah. Well, give me something, Luke. Come on, talk to it. Like, what's
well,
on your
mind? I was going
to
say that. It was just funny because, I mean, it's not funny, but Jamie, what he actually said was that two babies were saved from weapons of mass destruction at the Tempe Planned Parenthood. So I just thought it was appropriate for what we were talking about. But I was already to say it.
No, dude, that's
I was going to say we didn't plan this, but today's 9/11.
Yes.
It's kind of appropriate that we're talking about this today. And we had no intention. It just kind of happened organically.
Yes.
How was my drum roll? And I was going to say this, correct me if I'm wrong, but is it not true that the people we would be siding with if we attack Syria is in fact Al-Qaeda, or at least have some serious connections to Al-Qaeda, the same people that bombed us on 9/11?
Yeah, Joel, my understanding is that is true. Is that what you've heard?
I've heard the same thing, yes.
Yeah, and I know that there's actually a letter put out by the evangelical Christians in Syria and from, I think, another nation, Lebanon, I think, or something like that. I have a copy of the letter basically asking America to stay out because the Christians are going to be the major collateral damage in this situation. The Christians are pleading. We've got our brothers and sisters in another nation pleading with us.
Yeah.
Don't get involved. Help us to not get involved, to help us to tell your nation to not get involved. Christians are going to be the collateral damage here. And that's something that even secular politicians are saying, is the Christians are going to be the collateral damage here.
Yeah.
Christians already are the collateral damage there.
Yeah.
As well as in Egypt, where this scenario has already played out. Of course, we didn't help the bombing, but it's Muslim Brotherhood type stuff with Al Qaeda links to other terrorist organizations. So, you know, any place these people take over, the Christians are going to suffer, and they are terrified at Americans helping the rebels in this case.
Yes. I know. My understanding is that the believers who are in Syria right now do not like Assad. They're not saying he's a great leader, but what they are saying and trying to get across to us is that if this situation switches in this way, it's going to be worse for us. We're going to be killed on a large scale. And you've got Christians essentially in a mass exodus right now out of Syria for their own safety and protection because of the situation that America is getting involved in when we stick our noses in this situation. Here's my thing. I think we got to listen to the church in Syria as Christians and say, well, what are the Christians saying there? Mm. Not what is our government saying? What is the church saying there? Because that's my concern. The kingdom of God in the world is my concern. And so I'm going to ask the brothers and sisters there, what is going on with you? What do you see on the ground there as Christians? And how is this going to affect us as Christians in the kingdom of God, getting the gospel into Syria and everything else?
I guess I'll just wait until the next.
Well, we'll be right back. We're gonna hang on to this delicious thought from Joy. Be right back. ApologiaRadio.com with Joel McDermott. Right here. Stay with us.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
Subscribe to us on iTunes, ApologiaRadio.com, right here. Jeff Durbin, Luke Pearson, Joy Timby on the radio today with Joel McDermott from the American Vision. Joy, we came out of that. You had a thought. Let's hear it.
Yes, I did. Okay, well, I was going to say, just in regards to this whole, we should be listening to the church in Syria.
Yeah.
I feel like that's just kind of evidence that we have abandoned the whole spheres of government type thing.
Yes.
And as Christians, we're allowing the state to be our voice into other nations. But what they're doing, they're saying they're doing, they're not really preserving life all that well because they're dropping bombs. But they're saying they're preserving life. And the perspective that we should have on that is that all they're doing is preserving this earthly life. When we're sending our government right now to other nations, they're preserving the life here. They have nothing to do with eternal life. And that's totally just getting lost. And you're allowing it to be lost by allowing your government to be the one that's taking this message of life over to other countries.
It's spoken way better than I just, I try. That's exactly what I was trying to communicate. That was a perfect way to say it is just that. We're preserving what? Like, what are we spreading? Mm-hmm. That? And what are we interested in? I mean, what's the point? And what have we really accomplished ultimately at the end here? Like, what have we accomplished? Isn't the whole issue a worldview issue anyways? Isn't it fallen people? And even if we were to somehow get Assad out, what replaces it? A Christian worldview? No. Mm-mm. So what are we supposed to be interested in? And, you know, that's interesting. Luke, real quick, what do you have to say?
Well, we had a comment I just saw come up on iTunes. It kind of goes along with what we're talking about. I didn't plan this one either. But this is from Capo Graced. It says, ain't no sissifiedness here. It says, you can kiss the safe Christian talk radio nonsense goodbye, boys and girls. Joel Osteen wouldn't last 5 minutes while other Christians are out there trying to get along with everyone. Try not to offend, tiptoeing around, squealing, don't hurt me to the unbeliever. Apologia Radio grabs the ammo, laces up the bootstraps, and returns fire, daring to aim at the very ground their unbelievers are standing on. Time and again, worldviews outside of Jesus are brought to absolute rubble, reduced to absurdity. Some culture events are attacked full on, exposing the weak foundations on which they rest. The gospel is presented over and over again, challenging even believers on their own presuppositions. A wide and generous variety of relevant topics are discussed. Side-splitting humor runs rampant. And wild... Sorry. A generous variety of perfectly timed music and sound effects engages the audience. The perfect beard-to-girl ratio has been found with our three hosts.
You mean beard to spirit beard?
Yeah, I think that's what you should say. And Jesus magnified and glorified. This show has been a gift to me, truly. Somebody throw me that Bible. I'm going to war.
Yeah, I love it. I love it.
And that's the kind of war we should be engaging in.
That's right. Hey, Joel, we had you on today. We wanted to talk about this and wanted to promote some of your materials on that. But you wrote a book that we've been doing a lot of stuff on, the partial preterism and the biblical view of the first century, Jesus' judgment coming, that generation before they passed away. You wrote a book, Jesus versus Jerusalem, that sort of engages a lot of the issues in the first century, Jesus against Jerusalem, that really ebb and flow all the way through that whole discussion we've been having with Gary, we had with Talbot. So talk to us about Jesus versus Jerusalem. What is it about and why the book?
Well, you know, Jeff, you totally blew that transition.
Did I?
Because, you know, we could have come back to the whole dispensational view of Israel and the World Fair in the Middle East.
All right, Joel, I'm going to let you be the host now. You go ahead and you bring us as a segue out of that. I just completely blew that.
You know, if we only had Jack Van Impe around, it would be so much better.
Yes. All right, Joel, so tell us, transition us then, because bring us out.
Well, you know, obviously we're sitting here talking about war in the Middle East. We're hearing all this stuff throughout the Christian dispensational world, especially, which in America is a huge section of the church. And, you know, all eyes are fixed on what is going on in the Middle East right now, and they're expecting this huge battle, these alliances to form between Iran and Russia, and they're throwing in Syria and Damascus as well because of one passage in Isaiah. And they're going to gang up and attack Israel because physical nation that calls itself Israel today is the center of their universe. And my book is going back to the older view and really the more biblical view, in my opinion, shared by Gary DeMar and Talbot and others, saying, you know, first of all, that's not Israel. And this is not really what my book's about, but Israel is the church, okay?
Yeah.
That's not replacement theology. It's just fulfillment theology. It's continuation theology. Israel always was the church. And what continued after 70 AD was the church that always was. Mm-hmm. And the nation that was destroyed was the nation that was replaced. Mm-hmm. Anyway, what I show in the book is that so much of the gospel is Jesus bringing this message that there is a coming judgment on the people at that time. Now, DeMar has done probably the definitive work in our age, if I can use that word, on Matthew 24.
I understood that joke. I got it. Only the theological nerds will get that joke.
Hopefully that doesn't give me only 40 years left. Anyway, he's done the foundational work and really the definitive work on Matthew 24 from a preterist interpretation, saying that the message of Jesus in Matthew 24 about the judgment to come and all that stuff was a message about what was coming in their generation. And, of course, your audience has heard this, you know, thoroughly when he's been on.
Right.
And of course, exactly what Jesus predicted, all of it did take place in AD 70. I mean, down to the last detail, especially when you consider prophetic language.
Yeah.
What I did was I went back into Scripture and into the Gospels and looked at much of the rest of the Gospels. And one of the best ones to do this with is the Gospel of Luke. In the ninth chapter of Luke, it begins a long section which the scholars and commentators call the travel narrative or the journey narrative. And it's a one long continuous narrative of Jesus journeying from the northern part of Israel, Galilee, down through all across Israel until he gets to Jerusalem. And that's where he has the Olivet Discourse and all that kind of stuff. And that's where he's crucified. It's his last journey to Jerusalem. And as he's going along, he's stopping at different places with different groups of people and telling parables, giving teachings, and many, many parables. And that's kind of the focus of the book, is the meaning of the parables in that first century eschatological context.
Yeah.
And what you learn very quickly is the overwhelming driving theme through all of it is Jesus is bringing a covenant lawsuit against Jerusalem and the people of Israel at that time. He is saying there's a great division coming. There's a great separation coming. There's going to be we're going to test the tree and see if the fruit's there. If not, we're going to dig it up and destroy it. And the parables over and over and over are telling this message of judgment, inspection, and judgment to come. So what I wanted to do is give a commentary that showed this. And I start with that passage in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus, it says, he set his face toward Jerusalem and began that journey. And from that point on, it's all these parables that are told.
Joel, I want to hear more about the parables and how they're helpful. I believe that Jesus versus Jerusalem, the covenant lawsuit against the Jerusalem of that day, is one of the most compelling evidences of Jesus' deity and his being Messiah. ApologiaRadio.com. Be right back.
We'll be right back.
Many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one shot, just one shot, to come back here and tell others that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?
Oh, yeah. Welcome back. Joy Tummy, the girl with the bluish hair today. Luke Pearson with his delicious flowing beard.
Amen.
Smells of bacon and mahogany.
You want to know, I had a thought earlier when you said glowing,
mm-hmm.
when you were talking about the Talbot's beard.
Yes.
I imagined, you know how in the like Catholic paintings, they have the like golden halo
yeah.
around the saints.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm imagining if there was like any... We could like arrange some sort of painting to be made where their head wasn't haloed, but like their beard.
Okay,
portion
ready?
Of their head.
We have wonderful listeners all around the world that are good at this. So everyone get a picture of Talbot and McDermott together from the interview. Get it. Slice a picture out of there. Get that and then put halos around their beards.
Yeah, but make sure it's true to the period of like the whole Renaissance.
Oh, good.
Sort of.
Yes, get some filters going there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so ready? First person to do this wins an Apologia Radio t-shirt when... We get the next order in. You're going to win a free Apology Radio t-shirt. First person to do a wonderful picture with Joel and Talbot with halos around their beards, you win. You win a t-shirt. All right. Sound good?
Sounds glorious.
That's awesome. Okay. Yeah. So we're back with Joel McDermott. Hey, Joel, we've been doing a series through the Old Testament to the New on, we call it Eschaton, and we're actually just leaping into the New Testament now from the Old. But talk to us more about the situation in the first century, Jesus as Messiah, coming with the lawsuit against Jerusalem. How does that all tie in? I mean, just talk to us about it.
Well, it ties directly into the Mosaic Law, which Jerusalem was under at the time, and it was very clear that if they didn't obey God's law, that he was going to punish them, you know, and that their destruction in the end would be terrible. I mean, if you compare, I think it's Deuteronomy 33, some of the language in there, with some of what's said in Revelation about Christ coming with 10,000 of his saints,
yeah,
in judgment. I mean, it's one for one. You realize what's happening here is the visitation of God's judgment upon those people.
Yeah.
And there's more to it than that. We could go on and on about the switch between the covenants and the two ages and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And the fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant, and what that means and how it works. But what I wanted to do in the book was just get very intimate into the light, that journey of Jesus and his teachings along that way. But it's interesting you bring this up, how the eschaton between the two covenants ties in, because one of my favorite chapters in the book is chapter 12. It's called The Time of Visitation. And this takes its theme from when Jesus is making the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, let's just do that. How much time do we have?
Oh, I think we have two more segments here to go. So this one and then the next one. The next one's a little longer, but please go ahead, Joel. I want you to teach us.
Let me give you an overview of what happens in Matthew in Luke 19.
Okay.
Normally we hear these stories all disconnected from each other, and so we don't get the flow of the narrative and how they all work together. 19 starts out with Christ visiting Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he was a dishonest man, a thief. Christ comes to his house and he repents. We know the story. And he not only repents, but he repents specifically according to the law of God. He says, if I've defrauded anyone, I give them back fourfold, which was one of the restitution laws in Exodus, I believe, 23.
That's right. That's right.
Okay. So he was doing it according to the law of God. Jesus says to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much he also is a son of Abraham. Immediately after that, you know, we always stop the story there and then preach on that. But immediately after that, it says, as they heard these things, who's they? Well, obviously, it's his disciples with him. It's all the people who had crowded into the house because Jesus was there. You know, he added a parable because he was close to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And so Jesus senses this. He wants to say, no, it's not quite time yet. And so he starts a parable. And what parable does he tell him? He tells them the parable of the nobleman who goes into a far kingdom to receive a kingdom and then come back and return. And in the interim, he leaves his wealth, his goods, in the care of his servants in that kingdom. As soon as he's gone, they say, we don't want this guy ruling over us. Is this starting to sound familiar?
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. You know, this is the Samuel story all over again. The Jews' story in Jesus' day as well.
Yep.
And they start to abuse this stuff. Well, some of them made money, some of them didn't, but there was the one guy who hid his wealth in a napkin because he feared that he was an austere man. He comes back. Long story short, those who were profitable were rewarded, and the one who wasn't was judged. In fact, he wasn't just judged, he was slain. And the wealth that he was given was then given to the ones who were faithful. Now, we can pick up the rest of that when we come
back on. Yes, hang on, guys. Very important stuff. ApologiaRadio.com. Get Joel at AmericanVision.com.
Right back.
Just wanna do something special for all the ladies in the world.
Oh, yeah.
Just wanna do something special for all the ladies in the world. And the girls, but don't forget them girls.
lady.
Parisian.
Lady.
Bolivian.
Lady.
Namibian.
Lady.
Eastern Indochinian.
Lady.
Republic of Dominican.
Lady.
Amphibian.
Lady.
Presbyterian.
Presbyterian.
Lady.
Joel McDermott on the radio today with Joel McDermott from the American Vision. With Luke Pearson, Joy Temby, and me. Joel, I'm going to go right back to it, man. We're in Luke.
Absolutely.
Let's get right to it.
So there was the parable. The faithful stewards were rewarded. The unfaithful one was slain. And the wealth that he had given was taken away from him and given to the people who were profitable. Now, put all this together. You got the story of Zacchaeus, who repented according to the law of God. He was given salvation. And then you have this parable about those who are faithful and profitable will be given the wealth of the ones who are not. This is Jesus in Matthew 23 saying, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people bearing the fruits of it. This is the same story this parable is telling. He's telling it to the Jews of his period, and he's saying, your kingdom, your temple, your nation is about to be destroyed.
Right.
And what the kingdom is going to be given to those who are faithful. That is the remnant of Christians who were saved out of that group. Well, then, immediately after he tells this parable, you have the triumphal entry. He makes the triumphal entry. People start singing, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest, and goes on. And as he's approaching Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. Hmm. And in verse 44, it says, in verse 43, it says, for the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench about you, and compass thee round, I'm reading the King James, forgive me if that bothers anyone.
It's all right.
And keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Okay? This is why the Old Testament, New Testament study is important, because he's drawing on concepts from the temple, of the face bread, of God being the visitor, if you will. He visits his people and inspects, are they being righteous? Are they following the law? And that's what Christ is doing here with the temple. And this, I haven't even got to the exciting part yet.
Oh, wow. Okay, go ahead.
Then he goes into the temple immediately after this and cleanses the temple, runs out the money changers, says, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves, and daily taught in the temple, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is my favorite chapter in the book when I'm dealing with this temple cleansing.
Okay.
Because the Old Testament law and the biblical theology involved is just phenomenal. There's this problem in New Testament and gospel studies that Jesus cleanses the temple twice. And different people try to resolve it different ways. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he cleanses it here. He's recorded as cleansing it here at the end of his ministry. Hmm. It's the thing that gets him in trouble with the high priest and whatnot, and that leads to his crucifixion. If you read the Gospel of John, however, Jesus cleanses the temple as one of the very first things he does in his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Read the narrative carefully. He finds the disciples. He goes to the wedding at Cana, creates the wine. And yes, it was wine, not grape juice.
That's right. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
And then immediately after that, he goes up for the Passover, and he cleanses the temple on that occasion. And at that time, he says, he uses a different saying. This is important. Pay attention. He says in John 2, verse 16, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign do you show, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days will I raise it up. And then the Jews, of course, they scoff at this. He's having a different dialogue, so this is a separate occasion. Of course, liberal scholars grab on this and say, well, see there, the Gospels are cut and pasted. You know, one of them has the story here, another one has the story there. It's for different purposes. The authors, obviously, were not inspired by the Spirit. And conservative response generally has been, well, Jesus just did it twice. But it seems to me just arbitrary that he would just do this on two occasions without there being a reason why.
Mm-hmm.
So what happened here, and I took a cue from something James Jordan had written, and I ran with it and developed it more fully. And this is going back to the Old Testament law in regards to what was called, in King James English, the house leprosy, or in other translations, the corruption in the house.
Okay.
It's often translated as a mold or a mildew. What happens if you find this mold or mildew or whatever in your house? Well, it wasn't just you call, Chemdry to come out and clean your carpets for you.
Right.
You had to go get the high priest. This was a religious matter.
Mm.
So the priest had to come out and inspect, and he would look at it. He would come back 7 days later, and if it was still there, he would remove the blocks in which the corruption was and replace it with new blocks and remove it from the house. He would come back for a second inspection a period of time after that, and if the corruption was still there, then he was to pronounce the entire house unclean, and the entire house had to be leveled to the ground.
Hmm.
Now, there's biblical theology in this, in what's going on in Jesus' ministry.
Oh, it's wrapped right into it, yep.
You know, he's living out the life of the high priest in regard to the corruption in the house of God.
Hmm. Yes, he is.
In the temple.
Yep.
So he goes in there. On the first inspection, he just moves the corruption. He runs them out, but he doesn't replace anything. Actually, he does. I talk about this more thoroughly in the chapter where I've got more time. The new blocks are actually the disciples replacing the old ones.
Mm.
When he comes back 3 years later in his ministry and inspects the house again, the corruption is still there. And what does he do? He walks across the valley to the Mount Olivet, turns back and says, "Your house has left you desolate. There shall not be one stone left upon another."
Ah, yes.
And gives the Olivet Discourse.
Yes.
So Jesus is living out the life of the high priest, and he's pronouncing the destruction of the corrupt house and the construction of the new house. And then, of course, what is the New Testament doctrine of the temple? It's not supposed to be a stack of blocks at all. It's us.
Yeah.
We're the living stones in the temple.
Yes.
And
Amen.
So Jesus That's right. creates a new temple made of Jews and Gentiles. And, you know, so there's this great doctrine of what is the temple. And you see this very clearly in what Jesus is teaching and how he's living his life. But, you know, you can miss these things unless you read the narratives all the way through and compare it to Old Testament law, Old Testament prophecy. So that's what the book is all about. There's a lot more of this type of thinking and analysis throughout the book.
That's powerful. And
yeah,
Joel, I think that what's important is just the continuity that snaps from the scriptures, old and new, old covenant, new covenant, people of God, temple, that just gets broken in half and it just is distorted. When we miss what you wrote the book on, when we miss this story, this narrative in the scriptures of what Jesus was saying to first century Jerusalem, all the pronouncements of judgment upon them, I mean, it's on every page. And I think what your book is so helpful in doing is bringing those passages together to show us, look at the consistency, look at the story, it's awesome just to see the parables all matching, the pronouncements of Jesus of the judgment that they won't all die before these things take place. You know, some of you will still, you know, some of you won't die before you see the kingdom coming in power. You know, all these things, you bring them together, and I think it's critically important to understand that, and it just should just drop our jaws. I think when we get rattled, Joel, because some people read your book and you're going to see what you say, and like me coming out of a background and not really understanding these things, it's going to jolt them a bit. But for me, Joel, this is super encouraging because it just really solidifies the hope we have in Christ as true Messiah and as true high priest.
And all of a sudden, the teachings of Christ are not these disjointed little parables that have morality tales to them.
Amen.
They become organic in the whole concept of, well, what is a covenant? What does it mean to be in covenant with God? Oh, you mean covenant means law? Covenant also means sanctions and history?
Yeah.
Oh, now you've got worldview attack. I mean, so it makes the faith so much more comprehensive when you understand really what's going on.
Absolutely. And I think we also have a disjointed narrative when we don't understand these things rightly. And one of the things that has happened is liberal scholarship, atheists, agnostics, skeptics leap on to certain particular passages that of Scripture where Paul is talking about the coming judgment, James is talking, Peter's talking, Jesus talks quite extensively about the coming judgment. And because we don't understand this consistent narrative that you bring out in Jesus versus Jerusalem, we've given ammunition to the unbelieving world to come and attack Scripture because we don't understand the narrative rightly, and so they're grabbing onto that and they're using it against us.
No doubt about it, and the honest truth is that when they began attacking Scripture in the 19th century and saying we have to study this like any other piece of literature, historical document, mm-hmm. and they started ripping it apart using historical criticism, or what they called higher criticism, what happened was the church, instead of having an answer to them to make them look as foolish as they were, they went into reaction mode and said, now, how are we going to deal with this? And as a result, New Testament studies from that time still has not recovered from the effects of higher criticism. Yeah. If you pick up any good conservative commentary today, it still starts out with sections on, you know, what's the historical evidence for this? Who was the author? Who was the probable author of this?
Yeah.
You know, what were the set? You know, was it written in pieces? And you know, and all these kind of, you get 100 pages of this dry scholarly nonsense before you get to the actual commentary.
I hate that.
And what we've done is we've let the liberals set the terms of the agenda for us.
That's right.
Instead of doing it ourselves. And one of the great things about this rise of biblical theology coming back is that we're beginning to reclaim that.
Yeah.
And we're beginning to write commentaries that reflect that reclamation.
Yeah.
And this is a good thing.
You know, it's interesting. One of the things that, you know, a lot of people are really in NT right now and things like that. And I struggle deeply with his view, a lot of his views. But the interesting thing here, Joel, is that a lot of people are leaping onto NT Wright's theology and behind him sort of as a follower. I think in a lot of ways, because of a lot of things that you have been talking about a lot, and Gary, it's funny. Like I've seen guys who are like, "Oh, he's great. Look what he says here about Jesus and the covenant and first century." You know, and it's like that's just straight up like old school postmillennialism, baby. Like,
yeah, he's had so much influence because he is conservative for the most part. He does believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, holds all the what we could consider orthodox views. But yet he's uniquely gifted in that scholarly world to interact with all of those. You know, as Doug Wilson says, he suffers fools too gladly sometimes. But he deals with all of them. He takes all comers, and he's the one that stands head and shoulders above all of them still when the day's over.
Yeah.
And so he's uniquely gifted in that regard to hold a beacon of light, as you would a conservative scholarship, while nothing gets past him. You can't say, well, you haven't dealt with this or you haven't dealt with that. He has dealt with it all, and it's all laying on the cutting room floor when he's done.
Yeah. Yeah, no, and I think...
Which is not to endorse everything he teaches on
the
part, by any means, especially his socialistic stuff, but anyway.
Yeah, especially a justification. Things like that. But here's the deal. I want to say that you can get the best of what people are latching onto with a guy like N.T. Wright, I think in a more biblical framework, and especially with the area of justification and things like that, with Joel's writings. I mean, these things are not new things. We're not just discovering these things. This is ancient. This is old school, dark room, candlelit Christianity. This is going back to New Testament. This is the story, guys. And Joel McDermott has delivered to us and done a great service to the church, but delivering to us a book, Jesus versus Jerusalem, that puts these things together in context as a whole story that's going to unify our understanding of the New Testament narrative of Jesus versus Jerusalem, all the questions of the parables and the destruction of the old city and the kingdom of God and the people of God and Israel and that generation not passing away before all these things take place, and some of them won't die before they see the kingdom of God come in power. These are going to make more sense. Joel, we love you, man. One of my favorites, dude. Thanks for being on the show with us today, man.
That's my pleasure. Appreciate it.
AmericanVision.com. That's Joy Temby, the girl.
See you next time.
I love you, Joy. And that's Luke Pearson.
Will you actually see them next time? Peace out.
ApologiaRadio.com.